for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com
or LHBCOnline.com.
There are many free audio files there. This is the 2010 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Tuesday afternoon, December the 28th, 2010. Bo Fisher is the speaker of the afternoon, teaching on Put on the Whole Armor of God.
We're going to teach the word, and I'm going to hand these out at the end, but help me remember, okay? I'm going to stick them here in this little place where I will never see them again if you don't remind me that I have a handout for you, okay? But I'm not going to hand them out to you, because if I hand them out to you now, you'll read them when you're supposed to be listening to me. If you have your Bibles, get your Bibles out. I had the great privilege of being mentored by Chris Simpson, who was very, very, very good Bible teacher. I don't know if you know, but he was raised Catholic. He was Chris Simpson was a board member here at Lake Hamilton until he passed away a couple of years ago, and he was raised in the Catholic faith and had a real fear of the Lord from that, and then was saved at a Baptist revival. Somebody witnessed to him on the street, and then he got saved at a Baptist revival, and then what did he do then? He went off to college and got the Holy Spirit, and then he quit college and was raised in the Lord in Beaumont at a church. A former Baptist preacher had gotten kicked out of the Baptist church for speaking in tongues. We have anybody like that here? There's always a few in the crowd here. And anyway, they taught him the Bible 3 hours a day, 5 days a week in that church for 3 years. So do you think he learned the word? Right. And what he did is he took notes all those 3 hours a day, 5 days a week. He took notes. And I have inherited those notebooks. Right? I don't open them because they're old and they're ratty and they fall apart in your hands and they've got roach poop on them. But I have the notebooks and they're in plastic bags. If I ever wanted to open them up, I could. But what they are is they're a testimony to how to learn the Bible, because he would take the notes and he would write down the scriptures when the preacher would refer to the scriptures and they'd turn to him, and then he'd go back later that night or the next morning or whatever and look up the scriptures. And through that, he was able to learn the Bible real well. And so that's the way that he taught, and that's the way that I learned to teach. And so we'll jump around to a number of different scriptures here tonight. But if you want to learn the Bible, and I encourage you to, if you want to learn the Bible better, take notes here and write down the scriptures. I know when Clement Humbard was teaching, I was writing down the different scriptures that he was going to, and I'll go back later sometime. It'll probably take me a while when you have these long sermons here at Lake Hamilton. It may take me a few days to go through all those, but you can go and you can look up a typical Chris Simpson sermon. He would either explicitly go to or just refer to, like quote off the top of his head, about 30 scriptures in a particular sermon. So you can, if you go and look up 30 different scriptures, you know, a couple of different teachings a week, you'll learn the Bible real well before too terribly long. Okay? I feel like, I don't know if any of y'all are basketball fans, but when you look at the when you look at the statistics for a particular player, it'll say in a game how many points he had, and then won't it also say how many assists he has? Well, I feel like Brother Clement has kind of given me, he got a lot of points, and then he's got an assist here, because I feel like he kind of set up this sermon right here in talking about some of the things we're going to be talking about today. But turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, right after the book of Galatians. These young men back here know that, right? Chad, he knows that. And Caleb, because they were looking at Ephesians and Galatians yesterday. We were looking up these scriptures when Tom Stone was teaching upstairs. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I want to pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray that you would come and minister to us in the Scriptures here today and with deliverance afterwards. Father, we give this entire session to you. And I pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, preach through me. Lord Jesus, use my lips to preach the sermon that you want to preach, to share things from your very heart through my lips, to minister to the people today. I pray that you would deliver through me, Lord Jesus, through my yielded body, through my words, through my spirit, that your Holy Spirit would come and do the work here in mighty power. And we trust that these things will be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle. Well, we'll just stop right there. You know, you've probably heard teaching before, maybe on the armor of God or the whole armor of God. This is called Put on the Whole Armor of God. That's the title of today's teaching. This is a subject that, honestly, I've never been terribly excited about. You know, I've kind of read it and what do? You kind of pretend to put something on your arms or pretend to, you know, pull your sword out. It's just never been particularly meaningful to me. But, you know, as I started reading for this and preparing for this back in the fall to share with my own congregation, I saw, you know, there are really some great promises here in these verses that we looked. It says right here that if you'll put on the whole armor of God, that one of the benefits of that is that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That is an important promise. We really need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, right? We just sang this song up here about how he will steal and kill and destroy. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was basically saying that he's got some bad things that he wants to do to you. He's not your friend. And so we need to be able to stand against him, because not only does he hate you, he is also sneaky. And he wants to do bad things to you, and he wants to do them through deceit. And so it's important to know these promises and to be able to live them out. Look at verse 12. Let's go on. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. These verses say not only is there a promise for what you'll be able to do if you take up the whole armor of God, but that you darn sure better do it, because you've got the whole host of hell that is arrayed against you. For your evil, for your harm. And right here, there are promises in these verses that we've just read, from verse 10 to verse 13. There are exhortations to stand or withstand. It says it four times in 10, 11, 12, 13. Four times in four verses it says to stand or withstand, right? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, therefore stand. And here's how you stand. You stand by taking up the armor of God. We're going to go through it. I'm going to explain each piece, and then I'm going to show you how I personally seek to fulfill these scriptures by myself putting on the armor of God. And we'll pray that way in the end, and then we'll do deliverance. Look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. You can see I've got a belt right here. You can see approximately where it lies on my body, a lot lower than it should. It's the belt underneath the belly. In most people, it probably comes right across the waist, and mine goes kind of under the belly. This is the belt of truth. Now, I'm going to read you, I'm going to tell you where I'm going, but for time's sake, I'm going to flip to these scriptures and read them myself, but you can write them down so you can go back and look them up later. I'm going to turn, first I'm going to put my bookmark here. I'm going to turn to John 1:14, and we're going to read a little bit about what it might mean to put on the belt of truth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and," what do you think it says? "Full of grace and truth." In other words, the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. Now I'm going to turn to John 8:32. These are scriptures you probably know. If you abide in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the what? The truth. And the truth will set you free. In John 8:40, Jesus says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Jesus calls himself a man who told them the truth that he heard from God, who is unlike the devil, who in John 8:44, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see the difference there, the contrast between Jesus, who's a man telling them the truth that he heard from God, and Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies. When he speaks a lie, he's just speaking right out of his own character, for there's no truth in him. I'm going to read to you. You don't have to turn there. Just write it down. John 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here he literally says, I am the truth. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. I am the truth. You see the contrast there. A great contrast. There could not be a greater contrast. It's a contrast between darkness and light. In John 14:17. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. So here Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. John 17:17. Jesus prays to the Father about his disciples, says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now turn with me, if you would, turn in your own Bibles to John chapter 18. You know, when I was preparing this, I noticed, do you see that all of these things where Jesus is talking about the truth, I am the truth, I speak the truth, God's word is truth, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of truth. Do you notice that all of these are in the book of John? Isn't that extraordinary? I don't know what to make of that. One thing it might be is that I'm told that John's gospel is the last one written, and that in many ways it was written as a response to Gnosticism. And so it was very important. He was talking about Jesus the truth. Okay, John 18, look at verse 36. Jesus is before Pilate, and he answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I can only think of two places in the Bible where Jesus talks about the reason why he came into the world. There may be one or two others. One of the things he explicitly says in 1 John, says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested. This is John speaking, not Jesus. He says, to undo the works of the devil. Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. Here Jesus himself says, the purpose that I was born and came into the world was to bear witness to the truth. His purpose for coming into the world is to bear witness to the truth. Did you know that's your purpose for being left in the world? Your purpose for being left in the world is to bear witness to the truth. Why aren't you just taken out of the world when you get saved? Why don't you just automatically go into the barn with all the other kernels of wheat? It's so that you could be left in the world to continue the ministry of Jesus, of undoing the works of the devil and bearing witness to the truth. I'm going to read one more verse to you. You don't have to turn there. It's in Revelation 19. I believe this was today's one-year Bible reading, if you read the one-year Bible. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and what? True. The Word of God riding out of heaven on a white horse is called faithful and true. God's name, God's very name is true. He's into truth. Satan's works are built on lies. We saw there with Pilate's, the way Pilate responded. Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. Jesus said, what is truth? You have two kingdoms in conflict here. The kingdom of light, life, and truth in contrast with, in combat with, in conflict with the kingdom of death, darkness, and lies. When you put on the belt of truth, there's a sense in which you're identifying yourself. You're identifying with yourself. You're identifying yourself as to which kingdom you're in. Are you in the kingdom of, are you today, when you get up this morning, are you in the kingdom of death, darkness, and lies? Well, you probably can't really be there because you're born again. But are you going to walk like someone who is in the kingdom of death, darkness, and lies? Or are you going to walk as you really are, as a son of God, in the kingdom of life, light, and truth? When you put on the belt of truth, so to speak, you're essentially putting on your acknowledgement of that today. You're putting on your acknowledgement of a true fact in the spirit world, and you're essentially accepting responsibility. I will walk that way today. I will walk today as I really am, as a member of the kingdom of God, as a member of, as a representative of, as a soldier, in fact, of the kingdom of life, light, and truth. Amen? Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 6. You can put a bookmark or something there in Ephesians 6 because we're going to continually return to that as our primary passage. I don't hear those pages rustling. Deliverance is for everybody. But discipleship is one way that you keep your deliverance, by being a disciple, by doing the basic Christian disciplines, reading your Bible every day, fasting, having a daily disciplined devotion time every single day. I don't know how, I don't know why, I just praise God that somehow or other I understood that on the first day after I got born again, the first thing I was supposed to do on the morning after, the first kind of new morning after that I ever had, was get up a little bit early that day and open up my Bible and pray and sing worship songs to Jesus. I don't know. Maybe somebody taught me that. Maybe I heard that. Maybe I read it in one of the little pamphlets that the guy that led me to the Lord gave me. But somehow or other, I just understood that. And that has been the basic fundamental building block and foundation of my Christian life. It starts privately with you and God. Sometimes you have to go and draw off of other people's walk with the Lord and anointing to be discipled, to be taught, to be prayed for, to get a charge in the Spirit, so to speak. But ultimately, and then ultimately it ought to be to come together and to lend what you have to give to other people, to help the newer ones or help weaker ones who are struggling and stumbling right now. But you've got to continually go back to that time alone with God. Or Chris Simpson had a wonderful teaching that kind of just the title of it sums it up. From solitude to community, from solitude, that's me and God, to community, that's us together, to ministry, that's here as well, but also outside, out down the road, not in the church. I'm not quite as good as Brother Clement. I've never seen a man be able to stray from his subject so radically and come back so clearly. Over and over and over again he went. He just would go. And it wasn't a rabbit trail. It was an intentional deviation off the path to go over here, pick up some little gem, and come right back. I'm not as good as wandering back like him, so you have to bear with me. Be a disciple. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the second piece, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Keep your finger here in Ephesians 6, but turn over with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation is there for those who are in Christ Jesus? None. No condemnation. Remember what we're talking about. The breastplate of righteousness. Stay there in Romans 8 and let's go to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for you? Are you born again? Okay, if you're born again, then God is for you. Say that with me. God is for me. Say it like you mean it. God is for me. Amen. God is for me. Then who can be against you? Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, there is someone who's against you. There is someone who brings a charge against God's elect. But who can legitimately bring a charge against God's elect? The answer from the scripture here is no one. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's building a case. He's getting, if he was preaching this here, he'd be getting louder and louder and louder. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's saying absolutely not, absolutely nothing. No condemnation. If God is for me, who can be against me? Who shall bring any charge? Do you see how clear he's making that? He goes at great pains to name a bunch of different things, possibilities, circumstances. Whatever, it doesn't matter. Christ has died for you. If you believe in Christ, you're justified. That's what it means to be born again. Forgiven. Okay, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to go there. Romans 3. You can write it down, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. Whose grace? God's grace, and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As a gift. What does that mean? If you give someone a gift, did they earn it? They didn't, right? If someone gives you a gift, did you earn it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, it's the same word as mercy seat in Greek, I believe. But what the word in English means, propitiation, is it means offering to appease an offended God. Christ is put forward as an offering to appease an offended God, a sacrifice. Well, if the offering is put forth to appease an offended God, is the offended God appeased? It's not a trick question. It's another way of saying it. Is Christ's sacrifice enough? Is it good enough? Is the blood of Christ enough? Yes. How could you have a greater sacrifice? Nothing at all could be greater. Nothing that could be added to it would be significant. It's the blood of Jesus that appeases the offended God. Okay, I'm going to turn to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do these things mean? What does it mean that there is no condemnation, that God is for you, that there is no one who can bring any legitimate charge against you in the Spirit? That it's God who's justified you and that there is nothing in heaven, earth, under the earth that can separate you from the love of Christ. That you've been justified by His grace as a gift. That an offering to appease an offended God has been made, has been accepted, and is counted towards you. And you've been justified by faith and have peace with God. What does that mean? It means that you're safe. It means that you're safe. It means that that breastplate there covers your heart. You're safe from the wrath of God. You have righteousness. It's been imputed to you. It's been credited to your account. It's Christ's righteousness has been counted to you. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It means that God loves you. It means that just like God did with David concerning Bathsheba, God has put away your sin. Remember that? That's what he said when the Nathan the prophet came. David should have died. He should have died for about three different reasons. Okay? And it said, God, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, God has put away your sin. He's put away your sin. He did not die for those things that he had done. He did not die for the adultery. He did not die for the deceitful actions of trying to get a righteous man to commit unrighteousness. And he did not die for the murder. It was an Old Testament somehow or other, God must have pre-counted Christ's sacrifice towards David. I don't know how it works. That's I don't want to get weird here. But the point is that God, in His sovereignty, put away David's sin. And He did not require a death from David that the law said a death was required. Well, in the same way, except you're not like David. You have something better than David. You have the actual blood of Jesus Christ that has been, that is interposed between you and the wrath of God. Okay, it's sprinkled on the mercy seat. Let's turn back to the book of Ephesians. Let's go on to the next piece. Ephesians 6, verse 15. We've got the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And in 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Or the shoes of the gospel of peace. Let's turn in to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The shoes of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? How do we put that on? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, I'm just going to tell you what the ministry of reconciliation is. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is a summary of the gospel. I'm going to read it one more time. Close your eyes. Hear the gospel in a way maybe you've never heard it before. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I want to do this a little bit different. Can I use you as an example, Joseph? Okay, now close your eyes. In Christ, God was reconciling Joseph to Himself, not counting his trespasses against him. That's good news, huh? Amen. We're ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. Be reconciled to God. And then for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the good news in about three verses. I'm going to turn. You don't have to turn there. Just write it in your notes. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now I'm going to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2, to look for more of this good news. Luke 2, verse 10. We know this. This is the angels. The shepherds are in the fields, and the angels come. And in verse 10, Luke 2:10, the angels said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. King James says glad tidings, right? Is that what it says? Glad tidings, good news? of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And in verse 13 it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Or King James says, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Is that what it says? You got the King James? Goodwill towards men. That shows God's heart. Goodwill. Goodwill towards men. Turn with me to Luke 4. You turn in your Bible now. Luke 4, verse 18. Some people say this is Jesus' first sermon. I don't know. But he's in Nazareth. And this is what he says in Luke 4, 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. There's that good news again. We saw it in Isaiah 52. We heard it in 2 Corinthians 5 where God forgave Joseph's sins. Right? Didn't count him against him. And that counts for you too. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody that you meet. Not counting their sins against them. We saw it in Luke 2, that good news, the glad tidings. Here it is again in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now I want to show you something maybe you've never seen before. Keep your finger here in Luke 4. You got your finger in Ephesians 6. Okay, that's one finger. Now put another finger in Luke 4 and turn to Isaiah 61. You may have never seen this before. Isaiah 61, verse 1. These are the verses that Jesus was quoting here in this sermon in Luke 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Sound familiar so far? Okay. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Okay? Sounds a little bit different because in Luke 4 he's probably quoting from the Septuagint. I would expect that he's quoting from the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures rather than the Hebrew itself, which is what we're reading here in Isaiah. And look at what it says here in verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, stop. Isn't that where Jesus stopped? Because look at what it says after that. And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus did not quote that part of the verse. He stopped at proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and did not continue the verse to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Why is that? It's because Jesus came to show God's heart, to show that God is not mad. Or, if he's mad, he has chosen to set aside his wrath for the moment at this time. Remember, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He is not mad at you. He is not mad at the world. If you'll remember, the most translated verse of the Bible is that God so loved the world. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He got mad at Jesus on the cross. That's the propitiation, the offering to appease an offended God. Why? Because Jesus could take it. Because Jesus was the only one who could take it. The only one who could take both barrels. The only person who could take it as hard as God could punch it. Right to the nose, so to speak. And be raised up by the Lord for your forgiveness. In spite of the scriptures like God is angry with the wicked every day and things like that, you'll find almost no such statements about God's attitude towards men in the New Testament. Here are... Well, we're going to go to those in a minute. Right? We all know the scriptures. God is angry with the wicked every day, but the wicked God will destroy. I will destroy all the wicked. All that kind of stuff, right? And that's where we get an image of the wrath of God. But the truth of the matter is, when you read the New Testament, you don't get that image at all. Do you get that image when you read the stories of Jesus? That's not what you get when you get the stories of Jesus. You don't get a Santa Claus God. It's not like that. But you don't get this sense of anger and wrath. Remember what it says in James 2:12. It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. You remember those verses? James 2:12. Write it down. Go look it up later. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In King James, it says, mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you say that with me? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's say that one more time. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I don't know if we can say it enough. Let's say it one final time. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, I pray that you would put that deep down in our spirits. I'm not sure that we can hear that enough for our own relationship with God and also for our own relationship with other people. Because mercy triumphs over judgment in His relationship with us. And mercy should triumph over judgment in our relationship with other people. In the church, our brethren. And mercy should triumph over judgment in our attitude towards the people in the world who are not born again yet. One more time with me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember, God is Jesus. So when you see Jesus, you've seen God. When you see the way that He relates to people, you've seen the way that God, you see God's heart towards people. Here are the things that makes God mad. One of them I remembered when Tom was preaching upstairs yesterday. Remember, I said, oh yeah, that's right, I didn't remember that for my sermon. Okay. One of the things that makes God mad is not forgiving someone. That actually will bring the wrath of God. You see that in Matthew 18, where the man was forgiven. How much, Chad? You remember how much that guy was forgiven by his master? 10,000 talents of silver. That's the equivalent. A talent was 20 years' wages for a laborer. So figuring a laborer, maybe $15,000 a year, 20 years of that times 10,000, I figured that at $3 billion. You know what that's supposed to represent, don't you? That's supposed to represent your sin against God. You are forgiven the equivalent of $3 billion, so to speak. How long would it take you to pay that off, Tom? A long time, huh? Okay, and he turned around then and was begged by a fellow servant to forgive a debt of 100 denarii, or that's approximately 100 days' wages. So they're using the same kind of numbers. It's probably about $5,000, give or take. So it's not a chump change. I mean, that's a significant amount of money. It's not like someone that might have done something against you didn't really actually do something wrong or hurtful or damaging or significant. Nevertheless, the commandment is to forgive. Because you've been forgiven the equivalent of $3 billion or so. So even if someone does $5,000 worth of evil against you, we're supposed to forgive. Because when that man did not forgive, it says his Lord was wroth in King James. His Lord was angry and commanded that he would be put in prison and that the torturers would be sent against him. Okay, that's one. But that's not the kind of things that we think of as God being angry with us, right? We think of God being angry with us because we ate the second cookie, right? When we knew we should have only eaten one. Right? I mean, those are the kinds of things that really we get beat up on in our mind and begin to send us down a path of sort of beginning to withdraw from and retreat from the Lord in the course of a day. You're driving down the freeway. There's a sensual billboard up there. It draws your eye. You give it the first glance. You give it a second glance. You give it a third glance. Right? And then you start to, in your mind, begin to withdraw in your heart from the Lord because you don't really understand that the offering to appease an offended God is still there. It's still in place. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to suffer a little while. It's instantaneous. Forgiveness. Total, complete, instantaneous. Things that make God mad? Unforgiveness. Second thing, hardness of heart. Remember in Mark 3, there was the man in church or in synagogue, And they were looking at Jesus to see if he would heal him. He had a withered hand. He probably had like a palsied hand or something like that, you know. And they were wondering if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath or not. And it said Jesus looked around on them in anger at their hardness of heart. In other words, they were more concerned with observing their religious formalities than over alleviating real human suffering. So when we look at the things that make God angry in the New Testament, we see the heart of God. Unforgiveness, that makes God angry, that you've been forgiven $3 billion worth and you won't forgive $5,000 worth. Being concerned about your religious rules and formalities over alleviating real human suffering when the two come in conflict, that makes God mad. He calls it hardness of heart. How about in Mark 10, forbidding children to come to him or to be brought to him? It says that Jesus was indignant. He was indignant. We don't think of Jesus as being that indignant. There were not that many things that made him mad. That's one of them. He was indignant when they forbid little children to come to him. I guess a case could be made that he got pretty angry when he saw all the noise and his father's house being made a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer, right? That made him mad. You know what that really was? That was unbelief. It's just unbelief and insensitivity to the presence of God. A lack of reverence for the presence of God. That made him mad. But it's not the kinds of things that we think make God mad. We think God's mad because we drop something on our toe and slip and say a cuss word. Those were not the kinds of things that made God mad. Don't say a cuss word. But that's not the kinds of things that we see in the New Testament, God's heart. How about this? Luke 14, refusing, or Matthew 22, refusing the gospel invitation to the wedding feast. That did make God mad. When he went to so much trouble, he gave his son, he spread the table, he did all of the things to provide a free feast. And then when that was spurned and rejected, especially for, you know, weenie reasons. Oh, I've got to go check out. I've got a new car. I need to get new tires, right? God is not pleased with people wanting to go and get new tires rather than to come and accept the invitation to receive the $3 billion forgiveness. But you know what? Those things that I named, unforgiveness, making his father's house a house of merchandise, hardness of heart towards human suffering, forbidding children to come to him, and refusing the gospel invitation to the wedding feast, that's it. That's all you find in the New Testament of God being angry with those kinds of things. Maybe withholding wages from laborers. Okay, that's in James. But that's the sum total of God's wrath in the New Testament, in the church age. And it's not the kinds of things that we think of. There will be a day of vengeance of our God. There will be that. That will occur. There will be the destruction of the wicked. There will be all the things that we read about, the 100-pound stones from heaven and the bowl judgments and the things with the scorpion tails and all that horrible stuff. Yes, all of that will happen. The wrath of God will come. But until then, it's good news. See, that's his day, and it's not this day. That's a day to come. Until then, it is glad tidings. Until then, it's a free pass. Until then, it's let's prop the doors open of heaven open with a door stopper and leave them open for as long as we possibly can. Remember, it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of his return, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. The heart of the Lord is that all should come to repentance and be saved.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there.